2 Corinthians 4:1-6, I've entitled it Spiritual Blindness Demands Perseverance. We're talking about evangelism. We're talking about representing the truth. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church living in a pagan land, a long time pagan culture, and he's trying to bring them out of it. Stop thinking in your pagan way, think in a Christian way. I enjoyed what Brother Jeb was saying about looking at things through God-colored glasses. It's not the rose-colored glasses where everything's happy, happy, happy. It's seeing the wisdom of God in the things around us. You don't understand the truth until you see it from God's point of view. This six-verse paragraph is a positive assertion of the openness and the candor, just the frankness that which Paul and his team had ministered. But it also very likely was a response to criticisms that were leveled against him. When he says, seeing we have this ministry. Well, this ministry that he's talking about, in contrast to the old covenant of law-keeping, which was to remind people what great sinners they were, this was the new covenant, the New Testament ministry. This was the Holy Spirit coming to live within, writing the law, pressing the law in their own heart. So he's talking about the task of proclaiming the gospel, of teaching the gospel, getting people to think in terms of the gospel of Christ. And here is that glorious news that sins have been forgiven through Christ's death. The offer of forgiveness is handed out here. The work, the preparation for reconciliation has been done. Now the offer of reconciliation can be offered. His perfect righteousness has been made available to those who will trust him for it. So he says, we have this wonderful thing. You people have received Christ as Savior. But he wants to talk about this whole process of bringing the gospel to others. Now, you and I know that that's not just my job and Pastor Jeb's job. This is each one of our jobs. I'm more and more convinced that we've made something of a mistake. Not entirely, you understand, but I'm saying the strong emphasis in the past has always been that it's the church's job of evangelism. I find that all of the commands to evangelism were given before the church started. The command is to you as a believer. This is your job to win the world. You say, well, that's too big a job for me. Now we bring the church into it. Now the church for education, now the church for encouragement, now for the church for training. But this is your job. The purpose of the church is quite specific, and that is the edifying of the believer, the building up of the believer, the putting of the believer in proper working order. In other words, teaching you how to do this work. But it's your individual job. This is the burden that you shoulder. This is your cross to bear, this ministry to bear, to give your life to it, winning others to Christ. So as we talk about the workers here, as Paul was focusing particularly on he and his team, the ministers to the Corinthian church, we can expand this. As he has already told the Corinthians, that we have all become ambassadors for Christ. So the first thing that he deals with, and properly so, and not big of me to say that God got it right, a great way to understand this is, first of all, talk about the character of the workers. This is not about work that you do to impress God. That's the old covenant, you see. This is about who you are serving God out of love. And so the character of the workers, and he tells them what the workers are to reject. The first thing that he says we ought to reject is quitting. Don't quit. Look at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, this wonderful ministry, as we have received mercy, the mercy of being able to communicate the gospel, we faint not. Paul had previously disclaimed any personal adequacy. Who is sufficient for these things, he said. Now, again, he shows the deep humility by saying we received mercy in being given such a task. Does this imply that some of those opponents of his, those religious peddlers that he had talked about, were suggesting that Paul and his associates were too high-handed, too authoritarian when they preached among them? We're hearing that today in pagan circles, you know. It's only our arrogance that we can tell others what to believe and what to do. The Christians have it all wrong. I was just reading recently on a Facebook response, Christians have it all wrong that there's only one God. There are many gods and a lot of people believing in a lot of gods. And in other words, we made up our God. We ought to allow other people to make up their gods. They don't see it through God's point of view at all. So they were criticized being too authoritarian, very likely. Well, Paul says, let them know that my ministry is no display of ego. It's no personal vanity here. It is the response of one who has received mercy from God in salvation, received the additional mercy of instead of persecuting the church, being given to build the church. Instead of being wiped out immediately for my sins against the church, I was actually given the ministry to build the church. And that was God's mercy. This is the response of one who viewed his position as God's mercy on undeserving men. So as a result of this, Paul and his team did not lose heart. That's what faint means, lose heart. In spite of accusations, difficulties, they continued their evangelistic work, performing their ministry without cowardice, without discouragement. He had a firm conviction of the nature of his mission. And with that, courage and everything else came with it. He knew he was doing the right thing, so you couldn't convince him to stop. So he kept going. A.T. Robertson points, the Greek scholar, points out, we faint not, present active indicative, to behave badly in, to give in to evil, to lose courage. In the common usage, it is the faint-hearted coward. Paul says, not us. Let us not be that. And as an example to the church that he said, now you are ambassadors, he says, don't you be a faint-hearted coward, turning away. But there might be problems. We might be offending people. Well, you gotta keep going. So we don't quit. Think of all the reasons why you ought to quit and then throw them out. Doesn't matter, you see. Comes down to it, you say, but that'll be hard on me. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. And it's about serving others. The second thing that we reject secret, shameful practices. Think of all the ways the world tries to get you to do what they want. He says, we reject all of that. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And the King James margin says the Greek literally is shame here for dishonesty. So Paul claimed openness. Open door policy, dare we say, in his ministry. No sort of secrecy, no hidden agenda, if we get him to do this and so on. He renounced those things that other people hide because of shame. If it came out that they were doing it for these reasons, they'd be ashamed. Our translation reflects the older English usage of the word dishonest in the sense of shameful. And so as evangelists, as gospel bearers, as the carriers of the truth, we can use no trickery in either our methods or our message. How many times things are said in such a way in advertising that you are almost guaranteed to think that you're getting one thing when actually it's something else. He says, we can't use that. So Paul did no falsifying, no adultering of the word of God. He was not guilty of giving a wrong emphasis or of even withholding some significant part of the truth. Well, we're going to lead him into this part, but we're not going to tell them this until after they get here. He says, just the whole counsel of God. Just lay it out open before them. Paul may be referring to criticisms against him here as well, that somebody said that's what he was doing. But he says, we've renounced that. The idea of renouncing it means that it may have been brought up, but we're not going to do it. The Judaizing teachers may have accused him of leaving out compliance with the Mosaic rites. Let's just get him saved, just leave that part out. He says, no, we don't do that. Perhaps they accused him of enticing Gentiles with some sort of watered-down message of salvation. He says, no, that's not the way it works. His clear answer was that his message could be compared to the Word of God. Just look at what the Bible says, compare that with what we say, and you will be found true to any open-minded listener. Pay attention to this. He says you're going to find that what we say is consistent. So he did not teach for intellectual stimulation. That's what they were used to with their philosophers. Yes, I'm going to tell you something that now it's a new and different thought, you know. Yay, new and different, you know. He says, no, let's go with old and true, old established. We're going to stay with that. So he didn't teach for intellectual stimulation, but for moral and spiritual truth aimed directly at their conscience. You see, if you aim your speech at someone's intellect, you'll say, I don't think that's a smart thing for you to do. And they're going, oh, I want smarter, you see. If you say, well, that is a dumb thing to do, you're talking about what's smarter, what's not so smart. That's aiming at the intellect. And you can aim at the will, you know, you want to choose this and so on. But he aimed at the conscience. And this is where you say, this is what you ought to do. This resonates with the conscience that God put, that strange sense of right and wrong that evolutionists failed to explain how we could have evolved that. The idea that something is right, something is wrong, something is honorable, something is shameful, which is what he's talking about here. He says, no, I'm aiming at your conscience. You ought to do the right thing. Charles Hodge, I got a lot out of his good comments. He says, this idea may be taken in a general sense as including any course of conduct which men conceal from fear of being disgraced, or in a specific sense, and he thinks this is the right one, in a specific sense for secret immoralities or secret machinations and maneuvers. This last is probably the true view because the emphasis is rather on secret rather than shameful. So he says, we don't have any hidden agenda. We don't have any secret thing going on. When Hitler was building his National Socialist group, he was always emphasizing the conflicts, the problems, and we've got to do something about this, and we're going to be the ones that will step in and handle this. The crisis is here. We've got to do something now. But he had his agenda to subjugate the people, and so it is with socialism, not with Christianity. The third thing we reject, the apostle says, is we reject craftiness. And this obviously in a bad sense. Not walking in craftiness. A.T. Robertson says, in craftiness, a doer of any deed, whether it's good or bad, because craftiness could refer to good things, but a doer of any deed, clever, cunning, or deceitful. that is kind of a clever, cunning, crafty way of doing it, whether it's good or bad. Hodge then says that the one walking in craftiness is the man who can do everything and is willing to do anything to accomplish his ends. Now, in the best sense, what we're saying there is that the person is resourceful, sees the good end, and so he turns things over, tip over a mountain to get this thing done, see, and that's all good. But in bad, as it's used here, so he goes on to say, it is the quality manifested by Satan when he beguiled Eve, which the Jews exhibited when they endeavored to entrap our Lord, and which the false teachers are wont to exercise when they would seduce the unwary into heresy. All such cunning, all such sly and secret ways of accomplishing his purpose, Paul renounced. So that's not our way. We're not trying in any way to trick people into Christian belief. We're trying to open truth. Here's what you really are. Here's what you really face. Here's what God really offers. Just telling them the truth. So we reject that. And the fourth thing that he said we reject is that we reject deceitful methods, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. A.T. Robertson explains handling deceitfully: to ensnare, to corrupt with error. It's used only here in the New Testament. This word is used outside the New Testament of adulterating gold, mixing it so that it could be sold as gold, but it was actually part tin or something, or wine, watering down the wine and selling it as good wine. Hodge then says deceitfully to falsify. So he says what Paul is saying here, not falsifying and therefore corrupting, adulterating the word of God. The gospel which Paul preached was the word of God, something divinely revealed, having therefore a divine and not merely a human authority. So we are not handling the word of God in a deceitful or a false way, a sleight of hand way. All right, we pretty well grasp this idea that the world has many methods for luring us and tricking us and so on. That's the pagan society. That's the way they want to deal with it. Perhaps to get your money, to get your loyalty, whatever, they want to lie to you, but they consider that to be a good thing because you're going to be on the right side, the correct side, after you believe their lie. Not for us. A phrase my wife and I found in a tract a long time ago: others may, you cannot. There are certain things God is going to seal your heart in the Word of God, and you think, if I just did that, this so much would be easier. Others may, you cannot. You're bound. You're bound by God. You're bound by the Word of God. We're not going to use those things. Not going to do that. Well, now he talks about what the workers accept. We reject certain things. We accept certain things. You as evangelists, you as the ambassadors for Christ, there are certain things you need to accept. And first of all, we open the Word. This is not so much you spouting your philosophy and waiting to be admired by the others, you see. This is you opening the Word of God. He says, here's what we do, but by manifestation of the truth. You understand manifestation. In a trucking business, there's a manifest. You don't have to open the box to know what's in it. It's made manifest by the manifest. Well, the idea of making something manifest is to, as if it were open, and to show what it is. And here, manifestation of the truth. Hodge said some good things here. This stands opposed to the preceding clauses, not by trickery. Instead of availing ourselves of secret and cunning arts and corrupting the Word of God, we declare it openly, purely. The truth, therefore, here is not moral truth or integrity, nor truth in general, but revealed truth, the Word of God. This is what we are interested in. This is what we are opening to the people. This is what they don't know. This is what they have not seen before. We're telling them something that they didn't know. So we open the Word. Do you see the burden this places upon us? We must know the Word to open it. And that's our job here. This is the edifying of the believer. This is teaching you the Word of God. This is allowing you to rest upon a pretty solid foundation about what the Bible really says, what that really means. And then, you are going to face situations that I'll never face. You will know people that I don't know. You're going to, at any moment, be given a situation where you are invited to share your opinion, and you will take that to reveal the truth of God. I find myself talking to people at Hardee's or other places, finding my words saying, well, the Bible says, and that's the thing. We can see all these different situations. We don't have to prepare for this primarily. We are prepared. We know the truth. So we're ready. See? We're ready even though we didn't know we were ready. That situation comes up, we say, well, here's what the Bible says. Here's the way the Bible thinks about that. But not only do we open the Word, this is not a lecture thing. This is not a, now you listen to me, I'm telling you the truth thing. It is that, but it's beyond that. We open our lives. He says here, commending ourselves, not just our gospel. You see the difference? Commending ourselves. This is where we open up to people. Paul and his team left themselves open to examination. That whole refusing secrecy thing meant, look at my life. They lived with the people. They fellowshiped with the people. They conversed with the people. You can't do that for very long and keep who you really are hidden. Paul urges workers for Christ to live lives that are an example of Christian conduct. He tells young Timothy in his pastoral work, he says, he doesn't say, be an example to the believer, which means when you see a believer, act like a Christian ought to, and then you'll teach him how to. He says, be an example of the believer. Who you are, be a Christian, you see. And when they see you, every time they see you, as they get to know you, they'll find out what being a Christian is all about. The third thing we do is we open our doors. I particularly like this because here we are, Open Door Baptist Church. But I put it like this because he says, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Every man. The door is open to every man. They would look out from their church and find common people, people that compared to them were lower status. They would find some people that were of higher status. Now the high status could hate the low status, and the low status could certainly hate the high status. But he said, no, you're going to commend yourself to all men, to every man. There would be some who were pagan priests. There were some who were captured by this paganism. And he says, we're going to commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Paul here shows that he did not pick and choose to whom he would open himself and to whom he would open the Bible. He was open to every man. Debating whether to say this, but let me just put it out there. Let me lay it gently on your heart. We're against sin, but we feel sorry for and we want to encourage the sinner to come to Christ. Do we not? You see, to put names on it, then, while we would be against, as God is, against homosexuality, we must seek the homosexual for their own sake. We need to seek the Muslim, encouraging them to come, you see. I don't know whether I want the church to be known as homosexual and Muslim friendly. I'm not sure how that would come across. But you see what I'm saying? That if we are indeed to open our doors to every man's conscience, how dare we? Our Father lets it, the sun shine on the just and the unjust, and lets it rain on the believer and the unbeliever. How dare we keep the gospel from a certain group of people because we don't particularly like them? We're going to have to think this through. In a pagan society, we're going to have to say, you are most welcome to come and hear the gospel. Not to be a member. That's another step. That's another thing. But to come and to be loved for Christ's sake. He then turns from looking at the workers to look at the lost. And he speaks of this blindness, because when he said we faint not, it implies that there's, you look at the problem, you're going to tend to think, might as well give up. But he's going to talk about this blindness. He says, first of all, we know that not all receive. He says, but if our gospel be hid, if the gospel has a veil keeping it from being understood. So Paul recognized that not everyone responds favorably to the gospel. Perhaps Paul, above all, knew this. The reference to every man's conscience was a generalization. He says we're presenting to every man, but not every man receives it. We give the light, but some are hidden from this. If our gospel be hid, states a condition that he was willing to assume as true. In the Greek, this is called a first-class condition, and it means that he says, if our gospel be hid, and it is, that type of statement. So we know that not all receive. But secondly, we know who does not receive, and he says it is hid to them that are lost. Interesting word, lost, wandering away, not on the right path, not going a good direction, you see. He quickly explains the problem was not with the gospel. Why aren't people believing? Why aren't people flocking to the church to grow in Christ? It's not the gospel's fault. And actually, it's not the preacher's fault. It's not your witnessing fault. But the problem is with the hearer. The ground is not prepared for that seed. So it's the unbelieving hearer. It is veiled in that sense, veiled to those who are perishing. Paul has moved in his figure from the veil over Moses' face to the veil over the heart of Israel, and now the veil is over the gospel as far as the unbelievers are concerned. So he says, that's why we present the gospel, but this is not like selling Cutco knives, you know. This is not like selling my Filter Queen vacuum cleaners, home sanitation systems. We didn't call them vacuum cleaners. In other words, we're expecting if we do a good job, everybody's going to buy it, see. And he says it's not going to happen because they are disconnected from this message. The third thing he mentions, and he deals with this a little bit, we know why they do not receive. And this gets a little deep. In verse 4, he says, Satan blinds them. How mean is that? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. It's not the eyes that are blind, it's the mind that has been blinded. And that is the work of Satan. The veiling of the gospel was not because Paul had used secrecy in his preaching or deviousness in his methods. It was because the very thoughts of the perishing unbelievers had been blinded by the God of this world. And this is Satan. He's called different titles, similar titles, Prince of this world, Prince of the power of the air. And so he is the God of this world? Well, he's a God not in any dualistic sense, like there's the good God and the bad God, there's the God of light and the God of darkness, and they're equal but opposite. That's a different religion. he's a God only in the limited sense that his followers regard him as the leader, as the one who tells them what to do. At present, God allows him to utilize this power over the minds of sinners. And he has, at any given moment, the ability to heal that blindness, as he did so often while he was on this earth. So Satan blinds them. That's a spiritual thing well beyond our control. So if the person doesn't receive Christ, only that you did a bad job. But notice in this blinding, it implies something else, that Christ is lighting every man. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John says that Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There is some process of giving the light, of giving the truth, of opening the mind to light. But Satan has stepped in to blind the mind so they can't see the light. That's what really blindness is all about, right? Not being able to sense light. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The light's shining, but they can't receive it because they're blind. Satan's actions blinds the minds of sinners. Because of that, they're not able to see the glory of Christ that the gospel provides. The glory of Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ as Lord, his unique person, his astonishing works, his incomparable teachings, these are all minimized. These are explained away. These are otherwise perverted so that spiritual enlightenment, which could have saved their soul from destruction, is disregarded. The glory of Christ is essentially his unique person as the very image of God, the one who is the revealer of the invisible God, on whom men must depend if they would see the Father and receive salvation. So an important concept here, yes, they are some that don't receive. Why is this? They've been blinded. But at any point, that blinding can be healed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So we keep on going. We've got a tough job ahead of us. We're talking about distinctions of color to people who were born blind. Imagine that. Yet, one flash of that truth, and they can say, oh, I see, and get saved. The third thing that he talks about here in verses 5 and 6 is the message of the workers. Character of the workers, the problem they're up against, why we need to be persevering, and now the message. Notice the character of our message in verse 5. He says, we preach not ourselves. I've chosen this as my life verse. For we preach not ourselves. A.T. Robertson says, surely as poor and disgusting a topic as a preacher can find. And now I'd like to talk about myself. Charles Hodge says, our gospel, says Paul, is the gospel of the glory of Christ, for we preach not ourselves, but him. Not about us. Paul will not let his readers escape the real issue involved in Christian ministry. The philosophers were all about, look at me, I've got a new idea. That was the pagan way of looking at it. He says, not Christianity. It was not a promotion of the preacher, directly or indirectly. He and his team had never preached about themselves. But what do we preach? Well, we preach not ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. He chooses these words pretty carefully, I think. But Christ Jesus the Lord, the heart of their service, of their evangelism, of their ministering the gospel, was proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the emphasis here. The word order suggests Christ Jesus as Lord. If it were simply part of the title, one would have expected Lord to be first. The Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ. But this is Jesus Christ, Lord. And this is acknowledgement of him as Lord is characteristic of the gospel. Look at Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, and so on, thou shalt be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, the Master, but by the Holy Ghost. So we should be careful of drawing very categorical distinctions between accepting Christ as Savior and accepting him as Lord. At the time of salvation, I think everyone accepts him as the Master. At that moment, then they can backtrack pretty quick afterwards, and discipleship is going to lead them into progressive lordship of Christ. But at the time of, if there was $1 million over here and Christ's salvation over here, at the moment of salvation, you said, "What good is that going to do me? Everything belongs to him. He's my master." Charles Hodge says this: the great and purpose of Paul's preaching, therefore, was to bring men to receive and acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, Christ, and as the supreme Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This is the only proper end of preaching, of your evangelism, you see. To make the end of preaching the inculcation, the teaching of virtue, to render men honest, sober, benevolent, and faithful, is part and parcel of that wisdom of the world that is foolishness with God. It is attempting to raise fruit without trees. Isn't that good? He says, no, we need these people born again. Then the fruit will change. Change the heart of the tree, the fruit will change. So we preach him. You see, I'm all about teaching, all about doctrine. This Christianity is not a collection of teachings. Okay, it is, but this is not all that it is. I should say that Christianity is Christ and a collection of teachings about him and about what that means. You see, we preach him, the fact of him, the person of him, the deeds of him. It's about him. It's making a connection to him. And all the doctrines are just about that, you see. Not like the philosophers. And then the third thing he says, we preach that we are willing slaves. We don't much like that term, but there it is. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Christ, for Jesus' sake. A.T. Robertson says, it means your bond slave for the sake of Christ. As we serve others by giving the gospel, we serve them as a bond slave. Robertson says, this is the sufficient reason for any preacher's sacrifice for Jesus' sake. You do it for Jesus' sake. Charles Hodge said this: a servant, a bondslave, is one who labors not for himself but for another. Paul did not labor for himself but for the Corinthians. For Jesus' sake, the motive which influenced him to devote himself to the service of the Corinthians was the love of Christ. Here again, the wisdom of the world would say the proper motive would be a desire for their good. But Paul always puts God before man. The ideal of a Christian minister, as presented, he says in this pregnant passage, is that he is a preacher of Christ and a servant of the church, governed, animated by the love of Jesus. Well, I had to quote it because I couldn't put it any better myself. There it is. And this is, you either accept it or reject it. I mean, you're going to be a preacher of the gospel. If you're going to be a communicator of that truth, this is it, you see. You have to submit service to these people who have been blinded by Satan. That's the job. Pays pretty well. But that's the job. That's the tough job. So Paul did not mean that the Corinthians were the masters, for Christ was the master whom they served. He meant that as Christ's servants, as we love him and serve him, they had followed his orders, and that led them to ministering to the Corinthians. We love you because he told us to. And we love him. So it's not about you. We don't love you because you're so pretty, because you dress so well, because you pay us well. We don't love you for you. We love you for him. See, this is why we can love those sinners that we object to so much of what they do. So the character of the message, we see the character of our gospel in verse 6. He points out the grandeur of it. He just steps back and looks at it. Salvation came from our Creator. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Don't miss that. He's not saying light shining into darkness. He's saying light shining out of darkness. How does that happen? He said, let there be light. And the light shone out of the darkness. The reason why these preachers, the evangelists, gave no thought to promoting themselves was due to the overwhelming grandeur of the source from which their message came. God, who had once brought physical light out of darkness by his creative command, had himself shone with spiritual enlightenment in the heart of the believer. You see, the picture there is that in the midst of that dark heart of rejection was born a light that opened up everything, and we got saved. At creation, light resulted from a command of God. At regeneration, God himself shines as the illumination. So salvation comes from our Creator. And secondly, salvation is the creation of light in our hearts. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. The King James margin says, the Greek here says, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is he who hath shined in our hearts. He's the one. The light shone in our hearts because he came in. Robertson says, miners carry a lamp on their forehead. Christians carry one in their hearts, lit by the Spirit of God. Charles Hodge again, there is an obvious reference to the work of creation as recorded in Genesis. Darkness originally brooded over chaos until God said, let there be light. So spiritual darkness broods over the minds of men until God shines into their hearts. Again, the importance of understanding creation, right? The work of God, the power of God. The idea is that God produces light in our hearts. So he lights us that we may light others. How wonderful to kindle that light in the heart of those living in such horrible darkness. The third thing he says is that salvation reveals the glory of the Father revealed, reflected in the Son. Listen to his words. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can't look at the face of God because he's invisible. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, he hath proclaimed him, he hath shown us him. So in the face of Christ, we can see the glory of the Father. That's a great light. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Robertson again says, the Christian who looks on the face of Jesus Christ, as Moses looked upon the glory of God, will be able to give the illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God. This light from God is explained as the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sin hardens the heart. It makes it unbelieving and insensitive to God. It is used by Satan to keep men in the spiritual darkness of unbelief. The wonderful mission, the mission that is full of wonder of Christ, is to reveal himself as the image of God, showing the Father's glory to men. You think back 20 years earlier, Paul had such an experience. What an amazing conversion experience. Some of the events of that moment probably influenced his language here. Light, glory of God, face of Christ. That's what he was experiencing. He had been struck down with an overpowering light, had seen the glorious Lord who identified himself as Jesus. The use of the plural our hearts shows that the reference is not just to him, but God shining in the hearts applies to the spiritual experience of every believer. Let me close with Charles Hodge again. He says, there are two important truths involved in this statement. First, that God becomes in Christ the object of knowledge. You can know God, not just know about him. You can know him in Christ. The clearest revelation of the fact that God is and what he is made in the person of Christ, so that those who refuse to see God in Christ lose all true knowledge of him. The other truth here taught is that this knowledge of God in Christ is not a mere matter of intellectual apprehension. Again, it's not just a series of doctrines which one man may communicate to another. It is a spiritual discernment to be derived only from the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual thing, going through that blindness caused by Satan. God must shine into our hearts to give us this knowledge. And he concludes, it is therefore easy to see why the Scriptures make true religion, true Christianity, to consist in the knowledge of Christ, and why they make the denial of Christ, or want or lack of faith in him as God manifest in the flesh, a soul-destroying sin. If Christ is God, to know him is to know God. To deny him is to deny God. You and I, my friend, have a tough job ahead of us. We're talking to blind people. We're talking to dead people. We're talking to people who cannot understand. You say, well, why do we do this? Because we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. We will do our part awakening their soul. We are soul winners. The soul is the mind, the will, the emotions. We can't manipulate the spirit, can we? That's beyond us. But God can. And at some point, as we educate the mind, as we urge the will, as we kindle the emotions for Christ, the light shines in the darkness of their heart. And spiritually, they become awakened, resurrected, born again. Let's be persevering in this tough work of speaking to the spiritually blind. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we seek to dedicate ourselves to the work you've called us to do. Not an easy task, but then we know that from the beginning. We don't want to accept the job because we thought it was easy. We simply accept it because you have called us to it, and we love you. Help us then to look with love, in fact, upon the people who are victims of sin, who have been captured and put in bondage, whose lives are being eaten alive because of this sin, yet they defend it. And they fight against the only thing that will save them. Help us to love them in spite of their own ways. To open the truth, to open our lives, to open our hearts, and to open our doors to every man's conscience. Help us then to be that witness, and we pray it in Jesus' name.